Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. As you recall, when we went way back in November, by the way, I hope you had a blessed Advent, blessed Christmas. When we met back in November, we were in the section at the beginning of chapter 6, when you pray, and our Lord was, we talked about prayer in general, and then in our very last session before break, we talked about the Our Father. We spent time on the significance of the title Our Father, and talked a little bit about Hallowed Be Thy Name. And so, as you can see on the board today, we're going to be going through all of those, the seven petitions of the Our Father. So I'm going to get to that in just a bit. I want to say some things by way of reminder about that title, Our Father. And I also want to say some general things about prayer and scripted prayer in light of the Screwtape letters. Okay, first, just some general things about that title, Our Father. Please remember last time that you would call God Father and say, Our Father who art in heaven. That you're making it clear that you are addressing a supernatural God, hence the title, You Art in Heaven, and that you're addressing a providential God. In other words, you are addressing a God who not only made you, but loves you and intends your good. It's not obvious. In other words, it wouldn't just be self-evident that the moment you have a God, you've got a loving, caring Father. I know I've mentioned in the past when I was an atheist high schooler, I remember talking to this girl, and this would probably be ninth grade, sharing with her that I didn't believe in God, and you know I was an atheist. I thought there was no God. She said, "Oh, there's a God. He's up there, and he's just laughing at us. We're all just one big joke to him." I thought my view on the world is pretty dark, being an atheist. I thought, this girl's way darker than I am. So that there is a God doesn't automatically mean that this is a loving, caring God. You are praying for praying to this God because this is a God that intends you're good. This is a God who really is a loving Father. When you read pagan mythology, the image that you get in the Iliad is like Zeus up there with these urns of good fortune and bad fortune. He's just sort of flinging them out. You would not get the idea from Greek mythology. You would not get the idea that the gods are loving and provident. That the gods can really seem fickle and arbitrary. So when you are praying to this God, you are praying to a God who intends your good. I think one of the things that I may have referred to is if you read a lot of not just folklore, but fairy tales where they're addressing in some way, shape, or form magic. And remember, magic can get you what you want, but it doesn't get it to you in the way that you want it. So famously, Macbeth, he goes to the witches and they tell him he has nothing to fear until Birnam Wood comes to Dunsinane. He shall not be harmed by woman born. None of woman born can harm Macbeth. This just inflates his confidence. And sure enough, as he's fighting, Malcolm, the army comes up and they've cut trees down from Birnam Wood to hide their numbers. And the guards report to him, Birnam Wood is coming to the castle. And Macduff, once he has this one-on-one combat with Macduff, he tells Macduff, none of woman born can harm me. And Macduff tells him, despair thy charm. I am not a woman born, but from the womb untimely ripped. Right? He's a C-section baby. So it's... did the witches lie to him? The witches tell him something was false? No. But they told him something that made him worse. it in a way gave him what he wanted, but not in the way that he wanted it. It inflated his confidence. When you are praying to God, and God's answering your prayers, He's giving you what is genuinely good for you. It's true that initially you may not want what it is that He's giving you, but what, because He's a loving Father, what He is giving you is for your good. Okay? So that's something that as we look at these petitions for the Our Father, He is helping us to understand what is truly good for us. And that's, as you'll notice in 2761, again on page 58 in our booklet here for the Sermon on the Mount, that we are getting a training in these petitions in what we should desire. In the petitions of the Our Father, we are being taught this is really what we should want, because this is what God is instructing us to ask for. The goods that He's directing us to in the Our Father, this is to what we should aspire. Okay, I want to start with a very general point about prayer, and this is from the Screwtape Letters, letter number 4. It's at the beginning of that letter where the patient has come back to the faith, he's going to church, and Screwtape says to Wormwood, I've kind of raised the very unpleasant topic of prayer. When you've got a reconverted man such as your patient, you want him to react against the prayers in a way of his childhood. Here's the way he puts it. When the patient is an adult recently reconverted to the enemy's party like your man, if you're going to try to stop him from prayer, this is best done by encouraging to remember, or think that he remembers, the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. In reaction against that, he may be persuaded to aim at something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized. And what this will actually mean to a beginner will be an effort to produce in himself a vaguely devotional mood in which real concentration of will and intelligence have no part. Okay? If you grew up religious, you grow up with prayers that you memorize and you don't understand. You are saying the Our Father or the Hail Mary or the Angel of God or the Memorare. You're saying these things and you don't fully understand what you're saying. In fact, initially, you may not understand that much at all. So when you have, in fact, you can see this with some teenagers, they're self-conscious enough or self-aware enough that they know they don't really know what they're praying. So then they get the idea, well, I'll make up my own prayers, or I'll have my own dialogue, or I'll just compose my own script. And it's not as if, is that wrong? Is it wrong that you should have a sincere dialogue with the Lord in your own words? No. But do you simply have all of your own prayers without any kind of return to or meditation on those traditional prayers in which you were raised? Let's briefly just look at these words that Screwtape uses as goals to get the guy away from prayer. What you want is something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, unregularized. Spontaneous. That you're just doing it as it occurs to you, as it comes. And prayer, of course, can't just be spontaneous. It has to be planned. There have to be times, maybe you wake up in the morning, you make a morning offering. That isn't just spontaneous. At the end of the day, you look at the day, you offer an act of contrition, that you say grace before meals. Those are not things that are spontaneous. That doesn't mean there, of course, can't be spontaneous prayer, but note what Screwtape is saying, that it's entirely spontaneous, that it's always just, as it were, when it occurs to you. Inward, that it's just some kind of thoughts in your head. You know, when you say grace at the table, when you say your morning offering, it could be you say it quietly. Well, grace you say aloud because you're saying it with other people, but say if you're saying it by yourself. When you're saying your prayers at night, it could be you just say them quietly, but there is something about vocalizing them, about putting it out there. Think if you think about confession, it's very helpful for us to say our sins aloud and to have them heard. So there are going to be all sorts of private prayers that we just say silently in our heart, but it is helpful that we vocalize, that we put it out there, we say it aloud. Informal. When we talk about formal prayer, meaning you're kneeling, you're in some situation where you're not just having it occur to you in the car or having it occur to you on the plane or in the airport, that you are, let's say, kneeling by your bedside. There's something formal. It has a beginning. It has an end. You put yourself in the presence of God. And finally, another, of course, aspect of formal, again, is that it is scripted. And maybe that also goes along with unregularized. That they're like I was saying about spontaneous. There's no stated times. There's no script. You're doing it as you feel, in the way that you feel, with the words that you feel. And notice that what Screwtape says here, the problem is that you try to create a kind of feeling or do it by feel with no real concentration of will and intelligence. You know, our high schoolers understand that if you're going to get good at a sport, you got to show up for practice every day. Our folks in choir and band and strings, they understand that their teachers are after them to practice every day. You're not going to get good unless you're playing your instrument, doing your vocal exercises, even when you don't feel like it. So at the point where you simply have prayer that happens whenever the mood hits you, whenever the fancy strikes you, the problem is that that's very often the beginning of the end. It's not going to be something that you persevere with. The things that you do well at, you keep doing even when you don't feel like it. And you don't just do it in the way that you wish to do it. Talk to the football players where they have to do all of these drills at practice. They would never choose to do that on their own. In fact, listen to these kids when they have practices canceled. You just see the delight in their eyes. Why? Because practice involves doing things that are routines that you just don't want to do. They want to run around on a field and kick a soccer ball or throw a football. They don't want to do stretches. They don't want to do bear crawls. They don't want to do things like that. So prayer involves real effort, real concentration of will and intelligence. So, in fact, as he concludes this section, he talks about Coleridge. One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray with moving lips and bended knee, but merely composed his spirit to love and indulged a sense of supplication. That is exactly the sort of prayer we want. Now, you may be familiar with Coleridge's poetry. Our students read, I think, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. But Coleridge is kind of an early version of the thing that now we refer to as spiritual, not religious. In other words, I do my faith by feel. I don't regularly go to church. I don't have scripted prayers. I don't have any kind of understanding of a sacramental life. I could be walking in the woods. I could be climbing a mountain. I feel the divine presence. Yeah, that's appealing because there's nothing to do. There are no expectations. There's nothing that gives you a clear path that tells you you're doing well or you're doing badly. It's, in a way, getting to be a ref in your own game. Prayer is the answer to growing up with prayers that have been scripted prayers that you didn't fully understand when you were saying it at age 8 or 12 or whatnot, is that you go back to those prayers and you go back and meditate on them and think about really what they mean now that you're old enough to do so. And you don't have to do that all by yourself. You can pick up the Catechism, you can pick up Augustine, you can pick up these things that are out there that will help guide you in understanding them. Okay, one of the things that I also wanted to address was when you look at Matthew. Matthew has 7 petitions for the Our Father. If you look at Luke, Luke has 5 petitions for the Our Father. And of course, you can get folks who will say, well, it shows you that Scripture is unreliable because Matthew, he has this number, and Luke has that number, and so there are these kind of conflicting traditions. Please recall what it is that I shared with you earlier. First, that when you read, I think it's Ambrose, we'll talk about how it is that the Beatitudes, and there are 4 Beatitudes in Luke. There are the, of course, 7 or 8, depending on how you're counting the Beatitudes in Matthew. And what Ambrose will say to that is, he is speaking, our Blessed Lord is speaking to different audiences. So there are 7 Beatitudes in Matthew. This is a discourse to the apostles. This is focusing in on the people who are sort of closer or special. So they're getting a little more depth. Whereas Luke is geared toward a more general audience. And so there's a way in which it's simplified. So you get the 4 Beatitudes and you get the 4 woes. And it's put in language, which if you like is a little more stark, blessings versus punishments, because that's what the common people are better able to understand. And so notice, you're seeing something similar here where there are fewer petitions in the Our Father, again, as if you're trying to simplify a bit for the audience. I think also the fact, an evangelical shared this with me, that when you look at things like the Sermon on the Mount, is your idea that there was this one sermon, like it was given once, and people are just walking away from it with these different understandings. Did Martin Luther King give the I Have a Dream speech once? Of course he didn't. He gave that several times. It was a stump speech of his. And he would give it in different ways depending on the audience. So that's how you have to think of the Sermon on the Mount. You're getting it delivered in a certain way in Luke. You're getting it delivered in a different way in Matthew. But it's the same speech adapted for a different situation, adapted for a different audience. In Luke, the Thy Will Be Done, that's not in the Our Father in Luke. And it's as if it's subsumed by the by the ones before it. It's as if it's subsumed by Hallowed Be Thy Name and Thy Kingdom Come. Also, there's no Deliver Us From Evil. And again, it's as if it's been subsumed by the earlier ones, Lead Us Not Into Temptation. Forgive Us Our Trespasses and Lead Us Not Into Temptation. So it's as if those things, those petitions are implied by the other two. So let's now turn to the petitions of the Our Father specifically and look at how they're organized. So in your booklet, again on page 58, you'll notice that 2763 there's a reference there to St. Thomas and how it is that the Lord's Prayer is the most perfect of prayers. And in it we ask not only for all the things we rightly desire, but the sequence in which they should be desired. So what it is that I have here on the board, this is the organization that comes from St. Thomas. This is the organization that comes from St. Thomas. So the first thing that's going to be in this prayer that God is giving you, what is the end? What is the goal? So the first end or first goal of prayer is going to be God Himself. So notice that first petition, hallowed be your name, your name be holy. Now, I think as I said back in November, it's not as if we're praying for something to come about that isn't there. God's name is always holy, right? To be holy means that your name is, or when you call something holy, it's set apart for God. And so, of course, of all the things out there that are holy, God Himself and God's name is holy, is set apart. That His is a name above all names because He is the source of all things. So when you pray, hallowed be thy name, you're not praying for something to come about that isn't there. You're praying more accurately for the recognition of the holiness of God's name, that all will recognize the holiness of God's name. Because remember, the greater glory in God of God, that's the end of the whole universe. The universe isn't ordered to us. The universe is ordered to God. So hallowed be thy name, that all recognize the goodness and glory of God. Think about the Jesuit motto, ad maiorem Dei gloriam, to the greater glory of God. That's what all creatures are ordered to, including ourselves. Okay? So on the one hand, there's going to be the end or goal in God Himself, but then also in that second petition, thy kingdom come, that we would be sharing in that glory, that we would be recipients of it. So that we recognize first God is the end of the universe, but that we receive that in ourselves. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? So we're praying for this ultimate goal, the recognition of God's glory, and then the reception of that goodness within ourselves. Okay, look at the next two petitions. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. St. Thomas will join those two together and say that just as what you're praying for in the first two are the goal, now in these next two, you're praying for the means. Like, how is it going to come about that we're going to receive the kingdom within us? Well, first, by merit. Thy will be done. We're praying that God's will be done, which means, again, God's will is always going to be done, but that we receive it, we conform to it. We are going to receive the kingdom by conforming our wills to God's will. And this implies then the notion of merit, that there is a way in which we're earning what God is giving to us. Now, this can be a prickly topic because this, going back to the Reformation, is one of the disagreements between the Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers. Well, what do you mean by earn? It makes it sound like when you talk about merit or earning, it makes it sound like we're earning our salvation. We're receiving an infinite good by our finite efforts. So you have to make very clear that when we talk about merit here, we're not talking about merit somehow apart from what God gives us. I've used this example before, but think about when your kids wanted to set up the Kool-Aid stand or the lemonade stand, And they went out and got the card table, and they got a bunch of boxes out of the garage. They raided your pantry, and they got the sugar and the Kool-Aid packets, or the old-fashioned, Country Time? Got Country Time lemonade, and the vanilla wafers and the saltines. And people stopped. They stopped because, your kids were, they're still really cute kids. And it certainly wasn't for the lukewarm Kool-Aid, and it certainly wasn't for the stale vanilla wafers. But, okay, at the end of the day, your kids come in, hey, we made $5. Okay, we made $5 from our lemonade stand, from our Kool-Aid stand. Okay, there's a way in which they earned that. They stood out on the curb and sold Kool-Aid. Now, but none of that would have happened if they hadn't raided your pantry and got your card table and you gave them the whole infrastructure for this budding business of theirs. So perhaps that's a helpful way to think about when we talk about meriting God's salvation. We don't mean that somehow we're doing it all without God. It's all built on these things that God is giving us. We would not be saved without God's grace. But there has to be this cooperation that's going on. That's the idea of merit, that you are cooperating, you are contributing to your own salvation. Ultimately, from beginning to end, salvation is of God. It is of God's grace. It is a work of God. But you have a free will that's able to cooperate with that grace. And so that's why we have the notion of merit. Now, what is going to strengthen that will, make it possible that you would have that cooperation? That's how we look at this next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's what St. Thomas will call the instrumental means. The idea of merit and the will, that's the direct means. But then what's strengthening your will are the sacraments, and in particular you're thinking of the sacrament of the Eucharist. You can think of daily bread in terms of how it is that God provides for you in the world, but the most important way in which he's providing for you is the grace that strengthens and renews your will. Over the holidays, we were listening to Lord of the Rings, and as you know, J.R.R. Tolkien was a Catholic, very devout Catholic. And when you read C.S. Lewis, when you read Chronicles of Narnia, at times the Christianity can be very aggressive. You think about the death of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's very very patently like the death of our Lord. Tolkien, although he's a very devout Catholic, it tends to be a little more subtle in Tolkien. And one of the things in Tolkien that you can see expressed is the Eucharist. There's this bread that the elves give to the travelers in this elf kingdom called Lorien, and it's called Lembas. And if you can eat small amounts of it, and it sustains you for a long time. And the thing that I'm always struck by, the Frodo and Sam, as they're in Mordor, they're about to destroy this evil ring. That's what the whole quest is about. They run out of all their food except for this lembas. And one of the things that you're told is that precisely because they're just living on the lembas and not living on something else, it has this special strength if all other foods are given up and that's just what you're living on. Well, you can hear the allusion to the idea of the Eucharist. And in fact, we've had saints that they lived just on the Eucharist. Somehow they managed that. But they're in a way being sustained miraculously by God's grace working through the Eucharist. So, thy will be done. There's the direct means. Your will is cooperating with God. Give us this day our daily bread. God is giving you the grace to allow that to happen. The next three, forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. These are all forms of removing obstacles to our salvation. These are all forms of removing obstacles. So forgive us our trespasses. What's being removed there is sin. Okay? Sin is the greatest obstacle, of course, to our salvation. When we look at lead us not into temptation, it's important to understand that lead us not into temptation does not mean we're not going to have temptations. In fact, we're told that when our Lord fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, remember, he goes into the desert. He's led to the desert by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. So as you read patristic commentary on this, they'll say it's not that we're being freed from temptations, but we're praying to be freed from being conquered by them, by being overcome by them. So don't lead us into temptation where we would be overcome. But of course our condition, especially in light of our fallen human nature, is going to be, there is temptation from the world, from our fallen nature, from the devil himself, that's simply going to be a part of the Christian life. So lead us not in temptation. You are praying not to be overcome by it. One of the phrases, by the way, that I know that I will bring up in the moral theology course with our 10th graders, and I feel as though it's just slipping away from Catholic consciousness, is occasions of sin. This is probably the most helpful way of thinking about lead us not into temptation. The idea of occasions of sin, you're setting yourself up to fall. If you are an alcoholic, you should not be going to bars. If you have a gambling addiction, you should not be going to Black Bear Casino. You're setting yourself up to fall. I had a very good friend when I was at Boston College. His father, in fact, was a deacon. And his father told him when he was in high school, "Son, you want to be careful that you avoid occasions of sin." And this boy, he was a graduate of Boston College at this point, but he said, "I just listened to that and I just thought, what a fool." He just thought that was the stupidest thing ever. He couldn't get what it is that his dad was even trying to tell him. And he said, and I look back, it must have been, I don't know, junior year, I woke up with this girl, couldn't even remember her name, there were beer bottles on the floor, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. This is what my dad was talking about. Like, how did I get here? How did I get to this point? I got to this point by putting myself here and putting myself into this and saying yes to that, and here I am. So I really think that this is a notion that we need to hear. There's so many bad habits that really begin by occasions of sin, that really begin by setting ourselves up to fall. On that last petition there, deliver us from evil. When St. Thomas talks about it, he talks about it in terms of worldly evil. So you could be thinking not just about moral evil, but, right, deliver us from plague and famine and all of those kinds of things. Now, what's interesting about this is you can look at other translations, especially in the Greek world, in the Eastern Catholic world, Eastern Orthodox world, early church, where they will translate deliver us from evil as deliver us from the evil one. So, for example, the Liturgy of St. Mark, this is an apostolic liturgy usually associated with Egypt, with the Coptic Church. The Apostolic Constitutions, again, early documents where that are attributed to the apostles, explaining how Christians are supposed to live, what they're supposed to do. St. John Chrysostom, in one of his homilies, this is his homily on Matthew, in fact, where he's talking about the Our Father, when he's commenting on the text, lead us not into temptation, he will translate it as deliver us from the evil one. Here's St. John Chrysostom. Here he calls the devil the wicked one or evil one, commanding us to wage against him a war that knows no truce. implying that he is not such by nature. For wickedness is not one of those things that are but nature, but are added, but of them that are added by their own choice. Okay? So, in other words, they will take, deliver us from evil and identify it in light of the devil himself, as it were, the source or the beginning of evil. Deliver us from the one who started evil rolling in this fallen world of ours. Okay? So there's something to be said for thinking about it as deliver us from evil, general, all the various forms of evil out there, and also the evil one. Okay. So finally, let me conclude with the point where I started about these, about the petitions, that as you're seeing in St. Augustine's letter to Proba, these are, when we look at the Our Father, we don't want to say it like we're children, like it's just parrot prayer. We mechanically go through it. These petitions are directing us in terms of where our heart should be, that we desire God first, that we desire the means that he's given us to get back to him, that we desire that the obstacles that are in the way be removed. We should never just, as it were, take the Our Father for granted. The apostles go to our Lord and they say, John the Baptist, he taught his apostles to, he taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And this is what our Lord gives them. So it's important that even though we want to have our own, to use Screwtape's expression, we do want to have spontaneous prayer with God. We do want to be able to talk to God whenever our heart is being so moved. But the reason we're given things like the Our Father is to shape and inform our own prayers, so that even no matter how spontaneous we're being, that our conversations, our dialogue with God is always informed by what's the ultimate goal, what is it we're going to need to get there, what is it that's in the way. If we have some kind of conversation with God that isn't being formed by the very way in which he's trying to get us to talk to him, it could be we just end up talking to ourselves more than really we're talking to God. Okay, next time we're going to be talking about we're going to be finishing the Our Father. As you see in the booklet, we have another reading from St. Augustine. This is going back to Commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And probably you're going to want to bring your chart that I gave out several weeks ago, where it's lining up the petitions of the Our Father with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that will help us, again, get a greater understanding of how unified the Beatitudes, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the petitions of the Our Father, how all those things are interrelated. And we owe this to St. Augustine. St. Augustine is the one who is unique in seeing that relationship and bringing it to us. Very good. Thank you much, and see you next week.